Let me introduce Dr. Allman. He's a colleague of mine in the Bible X department, and he was a professor at Crichton College for 18 years, and then joined the DTS faculty maybe 12 years ago?
2000.
Oh, okay, 18 years. And he's lectured in many countries, Australia, Ukraine, India, and Siberia. And
in January.
So he also served as a translator for many of the Psalms in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. He's a gifted. He's gifted in the biblical languages, including Latin. And he just published a commentary on the Book of Romans. And I had the privilege of being in one of his classes in my PhD studies, where we studied the Book of Romans. And his favorite thing to say was context, 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 especially when we got to Romans chapter 7, that most difficult chapter. He always carries writing pins. That's why I have these pins today. He's a collector of these stylistic, elegant pins. And he's a scribe. And had he been born in the time of Jesus in the Old Testament, he would have been a scribe then as well. So welcome, Dr. Allman.
I think maybe you ascribe too much to me. Well, it's good to be with you. Thank you for the invitation to speak. I want to speak to you about worship. That's a key theme in the church these days, and we're watching all kinds of arguments about what's going on in worship. What I want to do is focus on a basic question. Do I have to point this at something? Evidently not. Basic question is Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is, and this is, I forget which translation this is, which is your spiritual service of worship. If we have a spiritual service of worship, got to ask what that means. What's it look like? Do you use a guitar in it or an organ? And is it with old hymns like we just sang, or is it with new stuff? And what I want to suggest today is that we've got some real problems in understanding worship. In order to get, let's see, I'm going backwards. I have three questions in light of verse 1 of Romans. One is, what is worship? Well, it's ascribing worth to God. Amen. How do you do it? What is the spiritual service of worship? And how does one present one's body as a living sacrifice? What's that look like? Does that have to do with guitars and organs? Or style of music? Get very little response. Thank you, sister, for your kind response. this has become an issue with me because we have a verse that we know. We know it very well, but we haven't really thought much about it. I'm not only talking about Romans 12:1. James M. Boyce, James Boyce says it's sobering to note that in the pages of the Bible, God says more about unacceptable worship than he does about acceptable or pleasing worship. What if, I'm sorry, I'm still learning this thing. Can that really be true? If unacceptable worship is critical, and you've got to talk about it, but you don't got to tell anybody what real worship is, what's happening? And I propose that perhaps our problem is that we've been looking for our idea of worship and not God's. That maybe the Bible says a whole lot more about worship, but because we're looking for what we want to look for, we can't find it. Then we say, well, God doesn't talk much about worship. And this is James Montgomery Boyce. I'm almost a heretic now. Gadzooks, he's with the Lord now, and he knows better. But he goes on to say, he gives a definition of worship. It means to glorify God as in his worth-ship. We worship God just as we glorify God when we acknowledge his perfections. The implication of that is then worship is merely a matter of acknowledging, if that's the definition. That is to say, anybody who says the good things about God is worshiping. But Pharisees said good things about God, and Paul said, or rather Jesus said, surely they were not worshiping. Would you grant that? Maybe there's more going on than we have thought about. So I propose this. The Greek word for worship, proskuneo, is the word that we teach first-year students to translate as worship. And when it's a first-year word and we teach a student to worship, to translate it that way, the word literally means worship. No, it doesn't. That's an abstract concept. So it doesn't literally mean worship. Literally, it had to do with bowing down with your face to the ground. So you will see this from time to time. Somebody worships Jesus. Well, oh, they're worshiping Jesus. No, they're just scared to death. They've got their face to the ground sometimes. So it occurs 60 times in the New Testament. Matthew to John, it occurs 29 times. Revelation, it occurs 24 times. From Acts through Jude, only 7 times. And no New Testament believer does it in church. The only New Testament believer who does this is Paul after the third missionary journey getting ready to make animal sacrifice at the temple. Other than that, from Romans through Jude, it only occurs 3 times. In 1 Corinthians 14, it's a non-believer who does it. The only person who worships at church is a non-believer in 1 Corinthians 14. And in Hebrews 1, it's angels, and in Hebrews 11, it's Jacob. Those are the only people from Romans through Jude who do worship. What in the world are we even talking about here? Why is this word not appropriate for whatever reason for our use in the church? I don't know. I have no idea. Charlie Brown was sitting talking to Lucy. And Lucy said, Charlie Brown, the problem with you is that you're you. And he said, well, what do I do about that? She said, I don't pretend to know the answers. I just point out the questions. So in some measure, my task is to point out questions that we ought to ask, but we may not have full answers to. In that regard, then, I add the problem of John 4:24. There's a verb right at the beginning, or right in the middle of John 4:24. You know the verse, don't you? Yes? No? Move your heads. Okay. Read the Bible. It sheds enormous light on the commentaries. John 4:24. God is, now you know it, God is spirit, and they that worship him, what's the next word? No. They that worship him must. What does must mean? Have to do it. It means there are no electives on this. Dallas Seminary has required electives. You understand what a required elective is. You have 9 hours that are elective hours, but you must choose them from this field. Yes? So you know what a required elective is. But this isn't even a required elective. This is a requirement. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? BDAG doesn't mean a lot to everybody. It doesn't mean a lot to me. But BDAG defines this. This is a standard Greek lexicon, gives this. They shall worship the Father in spirit of the spiritual, that is the pure inner worship of God that has nothing to do with holy times, places, appurtenances, or ceremonies. Nothing? That raises a question in my mind. If it has nothing to do with holy times, places, appurtenances, or ceremonies, does it even happen? My pastor, when I was growing up, said, John 4:24 is not proof that you can worship on the riverbank fishing. Well, okay, I accept that. What does it mean? He never told us. It's not about place. Then why would he name Gerizim and Jerusalem? What I propose is, what he's talking about is not the place. I've been to Jerusalem. People do worship there, okay? So if it's not in Jerusalem and it's not in Gerizim, then you can't have church in Jerusalem. Or it's not about place. It really isn't. It's about system. Just point out something to you. I'm going to describe a gathering, and I'm going to ask you what I'm describing. The gathering begins sometimes with prayer, and then there's some music, and maybe some announcements. Then there's some more music. There's some special music. They often will take an opportunity to give the people an opportunity to respond. And then somebody gets up and reads something from an important book. And then somebody may actually give some kind of a public talk somehow related to that important book. Then there may be a final song and a prayer, and the thing's over. What am I describing? Synagogue. In a very important work written several years ago, it's actually a translation of the Mishnah by a guy named Blackburn, he has a note about the synagogue service that is modeled on the daily worship at the temple. What I propose to you is that in the Reformation, we reformed the concept of the authority for the Christian life. We reformed the concept of the gospel. Well, we didn't really work on reforming the concept of the church and what it does. And in fact, a Catholic cathedral is modeled on the temple, and it's the priestly habit, the priestly clothing is modeled on the priest's clothing from the Old Testament. And frankly, have you ever been to a Catholic church? Many of you have, no doubt. And in a Catholic church, there's the table up front, which in a Baptist church reads, "In memory of me." Amen? Amen. It's not an altar. It's a communion table. Amen? On an altar, you make a sacrifice. But in the Catholic Church, it depends on the group that they're working with there. But at one point, they were making a sacrifice. And behind the altar, there's a screen. What's the screen there for? And who can go behind the screen? Only the priests, because that's the Holy of Holies. It's modeled on the temple in Jerusalem. Are you with me here? We don't have that, except some of us do. I was in a church. My scout troop met in a church that I went into the auditorium one day. It was appropriate. There wasn't any sneaking around or trying to steal anything. It was a Boy Scout, after all. But somebody warned me, don't go up on the platform. That's only for the ordained. And it was a Protestant church. Why can't I go back up on the platform? And where is the concept of ordination in the New Testament? If you say Acts 6, I will say, they laid hands on. Did they confer anything on those guys? Other than acknowledging that they are representatives of the community who are qualified and trustworthy to do the ministry that they're being given to do? If there is nothing to do, does worship happen? And you will look hard and long to find references. There is one, 1 Corinthians 14:26. But you'll look hard and long to find any other references to music as part of worship in the New Testament. Old Testament, yes, but not in the New. So what are we even talking about with reference to worship? So I have to ask the question, well, what is worship in spirit then? What spirit are we even talking about? Human spirit, divine spirit, an attitude? But you see, folks, you don't, most of you don't know me, and so you don't really know who I am. I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and I know great and wise things most people don't know. One of the things I know is that John 4 follows John 3. Well, what's in John 3 that's important on this matter? Well, how about John 3, 5, and 6, or John 4, 23? What's in John 3, 5, and 6? You must be born. Must? Do you notice that word must? You must be born of the Spirit. What Spirit? Say it. The Holy Spirit. So what Spirit are we talking about in John 4? I think. What if the worship that we're called to do in John 4, 24 is worship that is so dependent on new birth that without it you can't do it? And furthermore, I have the question, why is this not working? I have the question, worship and truth, what does that mean? I'll just point out a couple of references. John 1:17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's no conjunction in that verse, so I don't know the overt way that John intended us to read John 1:17. But given the context of chapters 1 to 11, you have a lot of replacement. Jesus replaces the burdensome ritual of purification with the overwhelming abundance of the joy of the kingdom. John 2, and so on through. This is kind of repetition of replacement, what Jesus replaces. So there seems to be a contrast in 1:17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Does this mean there's no grace in the law? Well, if you've read the law, it says there's grace in it. And it's given by God, so it has to be true. So what is truth? In John 6:32, though, Jesus is contrasting the bread that he will give with the bread that their fathers ate in the wilderness. Your fathers ate the manna and died. The bread which I give is true food, and the drink that I give is true drink. Does that make the manna false? No, it was given by God. So what is true? For us, true is opposite of falsehood. For John, true is opposed to what's only partial. The manna gave life for one more day. The bread that Jesus gives will give life forever. Yes? So what is worship in spirit and in truth? I propose the concept that worship in spirit and in truth is worship that's so dependent on the new birth that without new birth we can't do it. And it is focused upon the full revelation of the saving purpose of God in Jesus. Can you preach without the Holy Spirit? Yeah. There's some really good speakers out there. Some of them are actually saved. Yes? Can you sing without the Holy Spirit? Yes. Can you sing Christian songs without the Holy Spirit? Can you sing them movingly? Yes. If you've never heard this, you need to hear Barbara Streisand sing Christmas carols. Can you pray without the Holy Spirit? Oh, no, you can't do that. Oh, yes. Psalm 78. They prayed for meat and they got it. But he also sent a wasting disease with it. Then what is worship? This is a summary here. Back to Romans 12:1 then. What are we to make of this in terms of our thinking about worship? Romans 12:1, you see, I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary. I know great and wise things most people don't know. Yes? And 12:1 and 2 are an introduction to 12:1 to 15:13. And in that section, I have two references to what goes before. I beseech you, there. I can only quote it in King James, so you'll forgive me here. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What's therefore? When you see the therefore, stop and see what is therefore. Yes? So, therefore, what does that mean? Well, everything I've been just saying is what's relevant for understanding what's going to follow. Well, what was he just talking about? Well, he defines it as the mercies of God. In light of the mercies of God, then, he calls us to make a sacrifice. We have a priestly work to carry out. This is the exhortation of chapter 12, verse 1. We have a priestly service to render, and it involves making your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is language taken right out of the book of Leviticus. This is what we are called to do. This is our public worship to do. Well, what's it look like? Well, it looks like tithing. Amen. There are surely some preachers in this crowd. Can I not get an amen from a preacher on tithing? It means tithing. It means singing. It means playing guitars and not organs. No, that has nothing to do with new birth. And it has nothing to do with the full revelation of the saving purpose of God in Jesus. Are you with me here? What if the Bible has told us what worship looks like, but we've misdefined worship, and so we've been missing it all along? The goal of this whole process is to demonstrate that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Then where do we go with this? Since it's a living sacrifice, how is it made? It's a present, that you make it by presenting it, yes? This is an aorist tense. Once for all. Amen, Brother Johnson. No. Say again, may again, oito. Yes. It's an aorist tense. So what? The aorist tense is the way of expressing as generally as possible anything you want to talk about. So the biblical theology of the New Testament, I won't tell you who wrote it. This is a once-for-all offering of oneself without reservation. How many times can you slaughter a bull? Only once. How long is it going to take to make a living sacrifice? All your life. That's why it's aorist. You're simply taking everything in together and wrapping it up into this command, present your bodies. So, what are we going to do? What does it look like to worship in spirit and truth, at least in terms of the book of Romans? There's much more that one could say here. But as far as the book of Romans is concerned, if 12:1 and 2 is an introduction to 12:1 to 15:13, then I would guess that verse 3 follows pretty closely upon verse 2. Would you grant that? My math isn't all that good, but I figure 2 comes pretty close to 3. Well, what's in 3 to 8? I've asked that question for years. And students said, well, it means not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's true, but what does that look like? Because the passage is about spiritual gifts. So what do you do when you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? You go to church to receive and not to give. I'm not talking about money. Money's an easy gift for most people. What's hard is a gift of yourself. I just point out one of the gifts, the last one, in verse 8, is mercy. If you have a gift of mercy, who does God bring into your life all the time? People, yeah, what do they look like? They're in trouble, yes? Sometimes because they're fools, and sometimes because somebody else is a fool and they're treating them badly. Amen? But you've got troubled people around you all the time. And what does that do to you emotionally? It drains you. Brothers and sisters, you can't do spiritual gifting unless it's costly. What did David say about the sacrifice? Do you remember this? At the threshing floor of Arounah the Jebusite? I will not sacrifice to God what cost me nothing. What if spiritual gifting is sacrificial? What if it's not something that you're intended to enjoy? What if it's something that the church is intended to enjoy and not you? What if it's costly enough that it may in time become painful to do? But what if, as you mature, you come to love it? Chapter 12, 9 through 13, 10, let love be without play acting. I know we've got some mothers in the class, don't we? In the group here. Do we have mothers? Yeah. When you had that baby, amen? How many did you have, sister? Two. My wife made me quit at three. Now, on the third one, she was holding my hand and she said, I can't do this anymore. Yes, ma'am. Now, we've got to bring this to a close quickly. Love isn't love when it's not sacrificial. And then third, 14:1 to 15:13, is about accepting people who differ with you over the way the Christian life is led. People who don't eat meat and despise you, condemn you because you do. Or people who do eat meat and despise you because you don't. What if this is what worship is? Look at this again. Spiritual gifts express the work and the character of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're not acknowledging something merely with our lips. We're acknowledging it with our lives. Yes? What's 12:9 to 13:10 about? It's about love. What if love, which is costly... How many nights did you stay up? I've been told that a young couple with a new baby loses 2 full months of sleep in the first 3 years of that child's life. It's costly to love. It's costly to accept people who differ with us over the way the spiritual life ought to be lived. But what if this is your spiritual service of worship? That worship has nothing to do with what you sing or how. We ought to quit splitting churches over this. We ought to quit manipulating people by music. I love music, but it ought to be in its right place. We ought to have our worship be our lives, not just our voices. Let's close with prayer. Father, if these things are true, we need a revolution in our lives because we've thought of music, thought of worship improperly. If what we're saying is true, then impress it upon our souls till we can't get free of it and send us into a life of worship. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.